As you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, I want to give you a little recap of what's been happening. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, as we've mentioned, he's going to Jerusalem in order to suffer and die and to be raised again. And while he's making his way down, he's also preparing the disciples by predicting all of this and explaining to them that his death and his resurrection are not a horrible kind of sidetracking of God's plan, but that they are God's plan to save the world, to save Israel, to save them. And while the disciples struggle to comprehend, and the religious leaders are trying to get rid of him, Jesus, meanwhile, keeps on going, okay? These religious leaders are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes. We've heard all of their names, but today we're going to encounter the Pharisees as they really challenge Jesus on something. And we're going to start in Matthew 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And so as we can see by the map up here, that Jesus is well on his way. Galilee is all the way up north. He is on his way across from Judea over there, and he's almost in Jerusalem. Now, it's not going to be that he gets, you know, the amount of distance is not proportionate to the chapters that we go through. So we'll be seeing this map a little bit each time. So Jesus is on his way. And notice that even when his own disciples don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it or why he's saying these things, and even when people are openly opposing him, Jesus is undistracted in his mission. He's just not taken away by it. He doesn't lose focus. And so while people are confused and angry, what is Jesus doing? Even on the way to his suffering and death, he's healing people. He's delivering them. He's restoring them because his work is to bring the kingdom of God to the people of earth. And he's doing it in these very small ways now, all the way leading up to the great way in which he does it, in his crucifixion and resurrection. But he continues to show his power, his love, his compassion for all those who come to him, call on his name, and believe in him. But here come the troublemakers. Let's go to verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now notice how Matthew is very direct about why they are here. They are here to test Jesus, which isn't a fun way of evaluating what Jesus thinks. They are looking to trick him, to make him stumble. They are giving him these questions that you really can't win when you answer them because you're going to make someone angry or somebody disagrees, and they're trying to get Jesus to lose credibility. And since Matthew chapter 12, you know, the Pharisees have never liked Jesus, but they have been actively plotting on how to get rid of him. And so this is one of those moments where they pop up and they try their best and Jesus kind of shoos them away again. So we'll see how this all goes. But the trick question is this, right? If Jesus says yes, he's in big trouble because that's not what God says in his word. But if Jesus says no, well, then he's in big trouble because people were divorcing like crazy back then for any reason. And it was the common cultural understanding that you could do that. And if Jesus would have said that, then he would have offended the people and possibly lost his following. But the amazing thing is that you cannot get Jesus like this. You can't put him in this like tight spot and he doesn't know where to go and then he makes some sort of a mistake. But no, he's not intimidated. He doesn't take the bait. When you give him two false options, he doesn't take either of them. He's genius. And so they were trying to rope Jesus into an old debate. You see, in Jesus' time, there were two main thoughts on divorce. And the culture had adopted the one that lets you do whatever you want. So the people were getting divorced for any reason, really. Does that sound familiar to you? Yes, it does. That's what we have going on today. But rather than choosing a side of one of these Jewish philosophers, right? And we're getting into the weeds of here's what God said, and one person debates this, and another debates that, and that school of thought went in this direction, and the other school of thought went in this direction. So which one of these is correct? And Jesus says, hey, let's reel this back in, and let's see what God says. What is his intention? What's his design? What's his will for marriage? Let's go right to the source. I don't want to talk about the modern legalities or the loopholes or the exceptions or what people think they are allowed to do. I want to hear what God has to say. What does God want marriage to be? And before we continue in the next verse, I just want to let you know that this is the second time Jesus talks about marriage in the gospel because he's questioned on it. Actually, this is the first time he's questioned on it. The last time Jesus speaks is in Matthew chapter 5. And this is a very similar sermon, but it goes more into explaining the dynamic of marriage and divorce and what some of the permissions or the exceptions and all of that. It's not all-encompassing, but if you are looking for a sermon more like that, go to our YouTube page and find Matthew chapter 5. It'll be labeled as that. So the only reason I say this is because today is not going to take into account all of the scenarios, all of the possibilities, everyone's marriage, everyone's situation, everyone's divorce is very specific to them. So this is not a day of making blanket statements or of making one rule or of, you know, kind of getting you to feel like there's something shameful about what happened. Everything is unique. And if you have any questions, come talk to me as a pastor sometime in the future, okay? But for now, we continue in verse 4. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so, in marriage, God does something that is amazing. And it's a phrase that we hear so often, it's become common. But it truly is amazing. He takes two separate people and he makes them in a very divine, holy, special way, one. They truly are one. And he unites them in a bond that is so strong, so binding, so final, that only death will break it. And they become a new household, a new family. They have a new identity together, and they hold tight to each other. Whenever you hear the word fast, especially holding fast, don't think of time or speed. Think of when we go to Home Depot and we're looking for screws and bolts. What's that aisle called? Fasteners, right? Things that hold tight, right? We all go to Home Depot, right? So, hold tight to each other. This is a life of an unbroken relationship of serving and supporting one another. And absolutely no one should separate them. God has brought them together. No man should separate them. Not their parents, not the government, not even the pair themselves. God's perfect design for marriage is that it is final. And so where does divorce fit into this? Because that seems to be the question of the day. And the answer that Jesus gives is, in God's design of marriage, divorce doesn't fit in at all. God does not desire divorce. So we don't want to be in the habit or the mindset or kind of be tricked into thinking that divorce is always an option, that God intended it, that it can be good. If we are speaking fully, truthfully, as popular or not as it may be, we have to acknowledge, according to God's design, that divorce is bad. It rips apart what he has put together. It destroys families. It hurts those who are involved. It's not good. And again, this is not a rant to shame divorced people. Right? Jesus is simply stating what the design is, what the intention is, what is good, what God desires for us, and how God commands us to live in his will. But since God created marriage, we've also brought something into the world called sin and brokenness, and it affects every single aspect of our lives. And so when we are married, every single married couple consists of two sinful, broken, hurting people. And not only that, but they are placed in their marriage in a sinful and broken world. And so not only in the world that we live in, but within marriages, even with Christians, we know this, mistakes are made. Trust is betrayed. People are hurt and abused in a way that is so powerful, so specific only to marriage. It can be tough, and so on and so forth. And so like now, people, just like back then, tried to find any reason to get divorced. We have this blanket term that we use when we file for a cause for divorce. It's irreconcilable differences. And it can mean pretty much anything, right? And so this is how the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, can someone divorce for any reason? What do you say, Jesus? The people of the time had come to an agreement in the culture that, yes, that was perfectly fine. And we've come back to this agreement that, yes, divorce is perfectly fine. And so as humans, we have really muddied this subject. The religious leaders are prodding Jesus to trap him, but their question is probably something that a lot of people would have asked Jesus anyway. So this is an opportunity for Jesus to actually teach what should be. We go on in verse 7. They said to him, as they challenged Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send his wife away? And the Pharisees are framing the question all wrong. They're trying to trap him. What they make it sound like is that Moses told everybody, hey, guys, divorce your wives. I command you. And write a certificate, okay? That's important. But that's not what's going on. Moses did not command that anyone divorce each other. Moses commanded, actually, God commanded through Moses. Moses was simply communicating to the people and writing this down. God commanded that men, when they divorce their wives, which is not good and they shouldn't have done, that they make it official. If you are stubborn and you are what God would call stiff-necked and hard-hearted enough to leave your wife, you're going to write a certificate and you're going to make it official, because God is trying to prevent the women in this situation from being abused. Now, Matthew chapter 5, the sermon goes into this a lot more, but essentially what would happen is men would find any indecency, which they took very liberally, anything that they didn't like, and they would divorce their wives, and then maybe at some point in time they would change their minds and want their wives back. And so they kept this loop of leaving and coming back and leaving, and it was scandalizing, it was sinful, it was adulterous, it was bad. And so God had to tell these men, hey, if you insist on getting divorced, you have to know that when you're divorced, you are divorced. Even if your wife should remarry after you divorce her, you can't then go and marry her again. It's done, okay? So there's a very specific setting, a very specific reason, and not a command, but a permission to divorce with conditions, okay? So here's the biggest thing to consider, though. God, when he gives permission or allows divorce in this case, we have to remember that it is a very specific case. And when he allows or permits, we don't want to confuse that with God desires it or commands it. It's different. And we are called in marriage, just like these people are called, to look at our marriage, admit, yes, there is brokenness. We are both broken. We are sinful. And whatever it is, from the littlest thing to the largest, to say, what is God's will for this marriage despite that? And to work it out, and to forgive one another, to serve and to bear one another. And this all comes after Jesus just told all of his disciples, right, how often should we forgive our neighbors? 77 times, unlimited times, would that count for marriage as well? Yeah, it would. But here's what we should consider. I'll move on to the next point here. Sorry about that. We're going to go to Matthew 19, verse 8. Okay? Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So notice again what Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying divorce is good. And he's not saying divorce is good if there's adultery involved. It's never, never good. But he is saying that divorce is a bad thing. It is not God's will. But if there is adultery involved, you have permission to divorce. And if you remarry, then that is not considered adultery. Okay? But if the situations are different, then it is. But if you divorce just for any reason and separate what God has joined together, yes, you are guilty of adultery in that situation. So rather than entering into this little debate of the time, Jesus continues to preach the true heart of God in marriage. Now in verse 10, we actually don't hear from the Pharisees, but the disciples. They're all stirred up now, okay? Because this is a hot take. Not in biblical terms, but in cultural terms. So the disciples in verse 10 said to him, "Well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." And these men have grown up in a culture, again, where divorce is painted as perfectly fine. All you got to do is get the certificate. It's a misinterpretation, but that's what people wanted to hear and believe, and that's what they did. So this news is a little shocking from Jesus. And they're saying, "Well, Jesus, if divorce is so bad, and divorce is so common, and divorce is so final in God's design, maybe people shouldn't really be getting married in the first place." And this is an exaggeration, right? To say, "Well, Jesus, why get married at all then?" And maybe they were thinking that Jesus goes, "Well, no, I mean, don't take it like that." But to their surprise, Jesus actually affirms their statement. And he goes, "Hey, yeah, think about that." So what does that mean? In verse 11, Jesus does respond. And he says to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." That sounds cryptic and mysterious, doesn't it? But this saying refers to what the disciples just told him. Well, if that's the case, maybe it's better not to get married. And Jesus says, "Well, you're right. But what you said is true, but it's not true for everyone." Jesus says marriage is an amazing gift, and many people are called to it. But you're right. For some, it is better to live a life of singleness and celibacy, but not for everyone. So not everyone will receive this saying, but only those who have been given the gift of singleness. So Jesus is saying, yeah, you're right. Don't marry for the sake of getting married. Don't marry because of cultural expectations. Don't marry because it's just what's coming next as a phase in your life. Don't do those things. But for those whom the gift has been given, it's singleness and celibacy. And that's not something that we hear very often in our culture, and we don't really hear it in our church, do we? Over the last few generations, the church has seen singleness as not a gift, but a curse, which we shouldn't. Something to be fixed, something to be delivered from, something where if somebody is single and they're getting a little older, you know, 22, you go, "Oh," and people always go, "Oh, don't worry, you'll find someone." And the answer to that is, "Well, I wasn't worried, and we'll see what God wants," right? It's not something to be fixed. Congregations get nervous, mostly the moms, okay? But it's okay. Some of us are called to singleness. And that might be singleness for a season of life. And for some, it might be singleness our whole lives. And Jesus gives this example of eunuchs, which seems really weird, but it makes sense once we read it, okay? Let's go on in verse 12. "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, a eunuch is someone who is celibate for the sake of serving in a special capacity, right? That is kind of the main function. And by the way, they are also people who have been castrated, okay? That is what they are most commonly known for, okay? And Jesus is saying that there are a few types of eunuchs. There were, number one, those who are born with some sort of a physical abnormality or something in their genetics, whatever it should be, that renders them unable to be a husband or a father later in life. Then there is the second category, those who have been purposely castrated when they were young. And this is usually done to slaves so that they grow up for a special kind of service, which usually is to be a safe companion for the queen or other women of standing. And then Jesus says, look at this, there is actually a third kind. There are those who are so passionate about serving God in his kingdom that they live and are called to a life of singleness and celibacy. And this, just to be clear, does not involve any kind of castration or physical alteration, but this simply means these are people who voluntarily are single and celibate because they want to and they feel called to and equipped to serve God with everything that they have. The Apostle Paul was one of them. He did not have a wife, and he leaned fully into serving God in his kingdom. And so Jesus mentions this to challenge the misconception that marriage is the only way to live a God-pleasing life. It is also possible to live a single life that is God-pleasing and that honors him and is a blessing wholly to the single person. And so Jesus wants to take all of our assumptions on marriage and singleness and the cultural ideas and set them aside to say, listen, we just need to focus on what God says, what he's done, how he's made us, and how he calls us to live, single or married or whatever it should be. And so as we get to the end of this scripture, I want to mention again, but very briefly, every situation is unique. We understand that. And I want to take a special moment to say this, that if you are in a marriage or a relationship situation in which there is infidelity or abandonment or abuse or something else is going on, this sermon is not to say, hey, whatever it is, you tough this out, otherwise God's going to be really angry with you. No, it does not glorify God to remain in a relationship that is harmful or damaging or abusive or anything like that. If you are in one of these situations, please seek help. I am here for you as your pastor. I have people that we can connect with, organizations that can help through all of this, okay? And again, every case is unique. Okay? But we have, again, this reminder that marriage isn't just this pristine institution that is just untouched from the rest of the world, right? There is sin in marriage. There is brokenness in homes. But something to remember is that Jesus is saying this, all of this, while he is on his way to restore the whole world from all of the sin and the brokenness and the damage and the fallout. Jesus is going to make it right. Now, these people are still anticipating what Jesus is going to do, but we actually live in the reality of what Jesus has actually done. And we've witnessed him in this Gospel of Matthew for over a year now, proclaiming that he is the one who forgives sins, who restores lives, who heals and makes people whole again. He is the one who protects us and who blesses us and who walks with us. He is our strength. And we love to think about that as individuals, right? Jesus is here for me and he's here for only me. But no, he's here for our church, for the world. But we have to understand that that includes our marriages. So if you're married, if you knew this at one point and you've forgotten, or if you never knew, I want you to hear this. Jesus has to be at the center, not only of your life individually, but he has to be at the center of your marriage. Because without him, it's not going to work. There's going to be so much unnecessary pain and stumbling and hurt. And without his forgiveness, without his love, his grace, you will only find struggle. And you don't need to. But anything that we try to pull off ourselves by our own strength, it's always going to fail. So don't do it. You don't have to do it like that. But remember, because you're both sinful humans, you will hurt, you will disappoint, you will betray each other in ways that only you can, which is kind of awful in its own way, right? But never forget that Jesus died and rose again to forgive you your sins, and so that you could forgive those who sin against you, even your spouse, especially your spouse. So don't keep Christianity isolated from your marriage. It's not how it's meant to be. And if you are experiencing some trouble, whether married for 1 year or married for 50 years, remember that you are not alone. You have the church. You have your brothers and sisters. You have so many couples that you can reach out to. You have your pastor. You have counseling resources. You never have to do this by yourself. And no marriage is an isolated little island, right? We are all connected in that way. So come talk to me anytime, please. There are so many opportunities here. Take me up on it, please. The other thing is what we can do as a church, knowing that not every marriage is perfect, no marriage is perfect, is that we can start to be in the habit of asking each other, hey, how are you? But also asking, hey, how is your marriage? That sounds like a scandalous question, right? How dare you ask me about my marriage? That's private. My marriage is my business. Who told you something? What did you see? I didn't do that. Easy. How is your marriage is a wonderful question. It's a necessary question. We should care about each other's marriages, not to try to, you know, get, you know, the gossip on what people are doing or for the sake of getting the scoop, but for caring. Because we all love weddings, right? We love watching the couple and the vow, and we're there and we support, but do we love weddings more than we love marriage? So don't just show up to the wedding. Support every marriage all the time. Okay? And for those of us who are called to singleness for a season or for a lifetime, here's my advice for you. Rather than being anxious about finding someone or feeling incomplete, remember that if God calls you to be married, you will be married. And you will be married exactly when God calls you to be married. And in the meantime, you can trade in that anxiety, knowing that God has you fully covered according to his will and his plan. And for now, spend the time on reflecting how God has called you in your singleness to function in every aspect of your life, including serving in his kingdom in ways that only you can. Single people are such a tremendous strength and gift of the church that we so often undervalue, so don't do it to yourselves, okay? And if you need help reflecting and discerning on God's call in your singleness or to be single, reach out to me as well. And I wanted to say this too. If you are married and you are thinking, wow, I wonder if God's calling me to be single. He is not, okay? The fact that you are married is an indicator that he isn't, all right? And for those of you who somehow know that they are called to be married, right, but it's just not the time yet, make sure that you are properly prepared for marriage. Those of us who are married or have attended a few weddings will remember these words from the service, and let's read these together. Marriage is not to be entered into inadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God. So when the disciples say, well, Jesus, maybe none of us should get married, and Jesus goes, hey, this is something to consider. Right? Don't do it inadvisedly. Don't do it lightly. Don't do it for the wrong reasons. Don't do it because of expectations. Don't do it because of culture. Don't do it for your own selfish needs. Don't do it with these wrong expectations. And so what I would advise for you is to remember that marriage is a gift from God, and it's designed by God, and it works on God's terms. So make sure that you understand those terms, the structure, the design for it, and prepare for marriage before being married. Read books about it. This sounds kind of weird as a single person, but attend a marriage conference as a single person. That's what I did. It was tremendously helpful for me in coming into marriage. And if you are engaged, please do a marriage prep course during your engagement, okay? No matter what stage in life you are in, whether single or married, Jesus is just trying to bring our focus back from all of the noise with the opponents and the culture to say, listen, what does God actually say? And God says that he cares about our marriages. He loves our marriages. He gives marriage as a gift, just as he gives singleness as a gift. So don't take that for granted and don't treat it lightly, okay? God just wants us to live lives that are good for us, that honor him and all function within the design. But we can't insist on our own ways and desires. We can't look to the culture as our example. It all needs to come from God and be sustained by his word and his strength. And again, if you have any questions about any of this, please come talk to me. No sermon is the final say on something. Everyone's situation is unique. But for now, let's reflect on this by reading the scripture. And if you want, you can read quietly in your Bibles, or you can hear the word of God spoken over you. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Well, why didn't then Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." This is the word of God for today. As we continue our service, I invite you to join me in standing as we